Am I on? There we go. It's good to see all of you. Couple announcements before we get started. First off, if you're a coffee drinker, to help, yeah, a few of you are, to help the village out, we would love it if you would, for once or twice, change your coffee drinking habits and go to Trader Joe's and buy a nice large Trader Joe's coffee thing. It can be decaf or caffeinated, 2 pound, then drink it all, and then bring it to church. And here I will show you how this all works. You see, we're trying to collect 52 of them, and in the summer as a village, we stopped drinking coffee, so it's moving slow. But each week, the Kid Vespers gets their lesson in a can. Okay, and so we need to have enough cans, and they have a snack in there, they have their lessons, they have the rules, they have the book they're reading, it's all in this can, so if you ever do Kid Vespers, which is the 4 to 8-year-olds, you get handed this can. It's got everything you need in it, even your snacks in there, and the crafts, everything's in here, so you can do it. So anyway, we've got about 20 of these cans, but we need another 25 or so, and so we're not going to get them all, and we're starting to run out. So please run to Trader Joe's and buy 2 pounds of coffee. You could gift it to me. I drink a lot of coffee. So if you don't drink coffee, we'd be happy to have that. Couple other quick announcements for you. The drumming circle is 6:17. Okay, so that's a Friday night. It starts at 6, food at 6, and the whole meeting starts at 6:30. Drumming Circle is just our community discipleship meeting. We have 3 of those a year this year. This one is about engaging our culture and engaging our friends. Here's the important thing. I'm really trying to work hard on childcare, but I'm not really good at that. So if you have any ideas on how we can work childcare, please talk to me afterwards so that we can make sure everybody can get here. And don't have to be too encumbered by childcare and all that kind of stuff. So, the other important thing that you need to make note of is on 6:25 at 10 a.m. to 2 p.m., the building is open for art. And what we're doing is we have 3 of these this summer, and they're going to be set up to help encourage and prepare us to do our big open house in September. And there are going to be canvases and paint, and there will be something through the two, three hours, I guess it's 4 hours, for children. Not the whole 4 hours will we be entertaining children, but there will be time for children to do stuff and paint on canvases and give you some free time to do that too. So we really want you to be there. Put it on your calendar, 6:25. Also, like Keith and Susan are going to be working on putting together choral groups, so if you're interested in doing any kind of singing, we have some ideas about what we're going to do with that, so you can talk to Sue and Keith about that. If you want to dance, Mike said he was going to do some interpretive dance for us, so we'll be good in that. If you're new with us, you notice we're in a living room setting, so we don't mind if you get up and walk around, but you'll notice that there is little end tables with Bibles, so if you need a Bible, jump up and get one. Inside those end tables are little blank cards, and if you want us to know about you or give us some information about you, your email address to get our, you know, bi-monthly newsletter and all that kind of stuff to find out what's going on at the village, give us your information. You will eventually get entered into the massive machine, and then you will get some kind of email. And what's that?
List.
What list? Oh, you get into the list. Not the machine. Okay. I don't know, but anyway. Why don't we just take a moment to pray? Dear God, thank you for this community. Thank you that you, just for your love for us. Thank you for your death on the cross and raising from the dead. And Jesus, we declare this space your kingdom. We declare you our king. And Lord, we admit that we come for a lot of different reasons. We come here and we don't even believe in you. We come here and we're excited. We come here and we're unsure about where we are with you. But we do come here, Lord. And we ask that you recognize that and that you give us the courage to believe what's true and to cast out what is false. And we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. So we are in Colossians. So if you do not have a Bible, you can grab one. Colossians is in the New Testament. It's in the second half of the New Testament. The Bible is divided into Old and New. And then you have the four Gospels, which are Jesus' story, Acts, which is the story of the early church, and then a bunch of letters. You should find Colossians in there. We are going to be in chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1. But let me start. Tonight, we are going to talk at some level about relationships, because Paul, the author, is going to talk about relationships. Now, most of the time when a pastor stands up in front of people and talks about relationships, and in particular, we're going to have to talk about that word submission, he spends a lot of time going into Genesis, which is the beginning of the Bible, and talking about created order and talking about the fall of man and all that kind of stuff. And then he goes on into Song of Solomon and talks about God's intention, and then he goes to Ephesians. He just goes all over the Bible to talk about relationships. But tonight, I don't want to do that. I just want to stick in Colossians, and we'll stick with what Paul has to say in this book. The only thing that I'm going to say before we get into this is that I'll use one verse, 1 Corinthians 11:3. And the basic gist of 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that God is the head of Jesus, that Jesus is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, and it's the head means is government. So God governs the Son governs the man governs the woman. That's kind of this order that Paul is setting up. And kind of that's what he has in the background of his mind. So I'll just put that there. But before we get down into chapter 3, I'd like to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and just read to you the first verse. It says, from Paul. Now if you remember, Paul is an apostle. And Paul had a dramatic moment. He was on a donkey, if you remember, and he was headed off to persecute Christians, and he had a meeting with Jesus, and it turned him completely around. And so now Paul is one of the most devoted followers of Jesus, and he's writing this little church, and he says, from Paul, an apostle. And an apostle simply means messenger, right? So Paul is a messenger, and who is he a messenger? It says, of Christ Jesus. Anytime you see Christ, and you should try to do this mentally when you read, put in King, because Christ is not Jesus' first name. It's his title, and what he's saying is, I am a messenger of King Jesus, okay? So what Paul is saying is, whatever I say, I'm just saying the words of the King. But if you don't believe me, he goes on to say, by the will of God, and so he's saying, not only of these words, Jesus' words, but I'm ordained to tell you by God himself. So what we have to look at today, when we read it, and as we wrestle with it, we have to understand that the impression and what we're thinking is that these are Jesus' words. These are the Creator's words. Now, if you remember, as we've been going through Colossians, Paul is trying to deal with two issues. One issue is the supremacy of Jesus. He keeps pounding on that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the King. And the reason he's doing that is because there's all these other gods and all of these other things competing and making claims that are similar to Jesus. The second thing is that Paul is trying to make very clear that success in your life, living in the kingdom of God, all of those kinds of things, all come from Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So let me just give you what he says about Jesus, so you can have this in your mind as you listen to what he has to say about relationship. Verse 15 of chapter 1, speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become the first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen, right? What Paul is saying is the key to following Jesus is Jesus. And the key to following Jesus is that Jesus is God and that Jesus is beyond you and I, and Jesus is the one who created us, and Jesus is the one who did everything in the world that we cannot see. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's where everything flows out of. And he wants us to have that in our mind as we think about relationships and such. Now, Paul has another idea going on. And the other idea, and this is where we're going to bump up into it, is that if Jesus is king, then you and I, when we enter into the kingdom of God, when we decide to follow Jesus, have entered into a kingdom. And that there is a way that the kingdom gets proclaimed. Because Paul has this thing where you and I live in Tucson, right? These people lived in Colossae, and we live by the cultural rules. We drive on the right side of the road, most of us. On occasion, I see someone coming down the wrong side of the road at least once a year. It's so funny. You see everybody sort of split this way as some poor person is driving the wrong way down the road and can't figure out how to get out. And right, but for the most part, we follow the rules, and we're bound in this culture. And yet what Paul is saying is you've been transferred from this kingdom into another kingdom, but they aren't separate. They're like this, and that there's a way that they're proclaimed. And the way that they're proclaimed has a lot to do with the way they're governed and the way you and I operate inside them alongside the existing culture that we're in. Okay? So Paul, when thinking about and challenging you and I to live certain ways, is thinking about and think that the way we live, the way he's challenged us to live, proclaims that Jesus is king to other people. So verse 18 starts this way. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I've been in a lot of churches and I've preached a lot of sermons. And the sermons that I mostly hear on submission, every pastor, so I'll start by telling you what every pastor says by saying it, talks about submission and how difficult this word is in our culture, in our churches, because we as people don't want to submit to anything. But the thing that comes into our brain when we hear submission is obedience, subservience, and help me out here. What do you hear when you hear the word submit? Less valuable, slavery, doormat, pushover, wife beaters. Right? None of us have good pictures in our brain when we hear the word submit, right? And at best, we think the word means to obey, right? Well, I'll let you figure this out, but every time that the Bible talks about relationships, it always starts with the woman. It starts with the woman in Song of Solomon, starts with the woman when it comes to submission. But let me read this again to you. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Nowhere in here does it say, as we're going to read on later, husbands, make your wives submit. There's nowhere in here that says, make your wife submit. All it says is, wives, submit to husbands. So this is completely to do with wives. Now, here's the thing about submission, and if you've been in my weddings, you hear me talk about this, and if you've been here long enough, you know that I tell you, submission is a governmental term. It's an ordering term. It's so, what it is you are saying, I am willing to order myself under my husband. But it's not just to order yourself under your husband. Because it's a military term, military has mission, right? So military is to defend us or to protect us. And so what you're saying is, what my husband's objective and mission is, I am willing to order myself in a way with him so that I assist in that and broaden it and make it happen. So what you're saying when you're willing to submit to someone is saying, I'm willing to take on the mission of you. Well, the thing is, if you go to your husband, and so I'm particularly talking to wives today, I guess, in this part. If you go to your husband and you say, what's your mission? Most men will be like, what? What mission? What are you talking about? Right? Because most men don't get up in the morning, brush their teeth, and start working through their mission. Like, okay, so, you know, I've got to do this and this, and this is where we're going, and this is where I'm going, this is what I want to do with my life, and I need to do this. No, they're like, man, my breath tastes weird. This is gross. I wish the kids, I hope they're asleep, because then I'll get a few minutes of quiet. Right? So here's the thing I think submission simply is to get men to have a mission. Right? So you should go, if you want to, here's what good submission in my mind, and this is not necessarily in the Bible. See, I get to just pontificate about this, and you can kind of go with it. But I think part of being in submission is not obeying your husband, but going to your husband and saying, so what do you want to do with our children? What's your long-term goal for when they're at 20? Or if they're already 20, what's your mission to get them out of the house or whatever? What is it that you think your gifts are in life, in your talents? How can I help with those? Mostly what I think submission is really helping keep husbands on track and helping them think about mission. And as you help them think about where they're going and what they're doing in life and what they think about specifics, what they want to do with their home, what they want to do with their kids, what kinds of things they want to offer the world as a family, you're going to be standing next to each other and you're going to be pouring in your ideas together and it's going to become your own thing. It's not going to be you being more subservient. And if you think of a military thing, a general is up here and a colonel is under a general, but the colonel's not less valuable as a person than the general, and the colonel is over some officers and there's not less value as people, but they do have different functions and they do have different ways of doing things. And so you kind of have to think about that as you work on things. But the thing I think about submission is it's directly to women. And instead of me saying, you know what? This is what submission really looks like. I do know that the word means order. But I think the Holy Spirit, if you listen to Paul say, submit to your husbands, you have to come to peace in your heart with what you think God is asking you to do with your husband. And what I have learned in my 39 years, which isn't much, is that it's different for all of us. Yeah, there are similarities. But you know, in interacting, that husbands and wives have to kind of come to some terms of what that looks like. And you have to wrestle with the text yourself to figure out what that looks like. But my suggestion is, ask your husband a lot of questions about what he thinks and where he's going and how you can help him get there. That's a good way to start when thinking about submission. Now, the thing he says here is, as it is fitting in the Lord. I would interpret this as, and God thinks this is a good thing. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands, love your wives. The word here is agapo. It's the word that we get for brotherly love. It's a Christian word. But when I looked it up in the Greek lexicon, it's interesting that fondness is very close to the first definition. And so what I think Paul is saying is, husbands, be fond of your wives. Husbands, be fond of your wives. What I have found in learning to be fond of my wife is it just doesn't happen naturally. Oh yeah, sometimes I wake up and I am just fond of her. Somehow the chemicals all lined up correctly. And I'm like, woo! But a lot of times fondness is something that I have to nurture, right? And I have done lots of counseling in this church and I've done lots of counseling outside of this church. And the thing that I have found in relationships over and over again is that when they start to fall apart, what happens is it's usually husbands who have not been nurturing a fondness in their heart for their wives. And usually what nurturing fondness in your heart for your wife is spending time with her, getting to know her. Now, I don't know, how many of you have read Severe Mercy? Okay. If you haven't read Severe Mercy, it's written by Van Auken, and C.S. Lewis led this couple to Christ. And so dead center in the middle of this book, it's their love story, are letters between them and C.S. Lewis, because it's partially their conversion. But when they got married, their goal, and this is how Stu and I got all inspired by this, but when we were young and Twitter-pated, but they were going to know the things of the other person better than that person knew them. So the woman was a great pianist, and so this husband set out to know Bach better than she knew Bach, so he could anticipate all that she was thinking. And there is some idea in that about, there's some goodness in that for husbands. You should be students of your wives. You should know them better than they know themselves. Meaning, you have to spend a lot of intentional time thinking, engaging, asking, listening, you know, not drifting off, not staring away at the television, whatever it is that distracts you. You have to spend focused time on your wife. And then it says, and do not be embittered against them. I think it's fascinating that Paul doesn't say, wives, do not embitter your husbands. It says, husbands, don't be embittered towards your wives. And that embittered, the word is like stomach acid. Like you're like when you see someone and you're just sick. And it's kind of like when you go to a party and you know, you just keep saying, I just hope that one person isn't here. And then they're there at the party. And not only are they at the party, they want to talk to you. And they won't leave you alone. And all you're thinking is, I just need to get out of this party. Well, what Paul is saying is, do not become that person. Do not become, so that when you go home, you're like, I just wish she would be quiet. And want her to go away. And Paul is saying is, it's kind of like, if you're not fond of your wife, you will be embittered towards her. If you do not nurture fondness, you will not want to live in the same house with her. And so what Paul is saying is, husbands, nurture fondness for your wives so that you won't become embittered. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Woohoo! Yes! All the parents say. Children. Now, here's the thing. We're all children once in our life, if we're not now. But here, I just want you to notice something, wives. It does not say, wives, obey your husbands, for this is pleasing to the Lord. It's a different word there. So, Paul is saying something very different when he's talking about submission. It has nothing to do with obedience. So, children, obey your parents in everything. Now, I love this verse because it says it's pleasing to the Lord. And what was striking to me is that I think Jesus is really, really happy when children obey. In fact, if you want Jesus to get up off his throne and cheer, kids, and all of you are here, a lot of you anyway, if you want Jesus to be happy, if you want him to get off and just be like, yes, stand on this off his throne and just be excited, obey your parents. It's that simple. That there's a sense that the pleasure of God is in seeing obedience. And so I actually don't think it just applies to children. I think God gets really, really excited when you and I obey. And I know this because I'm a parent, and I get really, really excited when my children obey. I am like, oh my gosh, they listen to me. And they remember, right? I mean, parents. So, children, you want to make Jesus happy or give him an opportunity to throw a big party in heaven? Obey your parents. Verse 21, Fathers, do not provoke your children, so they will not become disheartened. Fathers, do not provoke your children, so they will not become disheartened. When I first started speaking, for some reason I had to speak on this verse a long time ago in college, for some reason. I don't know why. I think maybe we were going to Colossians. But anyway, I love this verse because literally this word provoke means to abruptly come up in front of your child, like, and startle them. And so the picture that I have always had is that children always walk around with their heads down, like metaphorically. They're just going this way, and parents are here to move them in directions, and as they teach them and as they grow, they lift their heads, right, so that they can see the world and understand things. And so what Paul is saying, as these little guys are walking around like this, do not all of a sudden be a wall that comes up in front of them and bam, they're like little lemmings. They're like, oh my gosh, we go this way. This is horrible, right? How many know what lemmings are? Here's the thing. This verse was really convicting to me. Let me just retranslate it for you. Hey, awesome. There we go. Who knows what that came out of? Okay. So let me retranslate this. Fathers, and I would just say parents in general, parents, do not be so lazy and so unintentional about the way you raise your children that they are surprised and disheartened when you yell at them. You know, this got me because even today I was thinking, we were cleaning a house. Now, our house is big, and Keith and Julie are house sitting, and that house takes a lot longer when there aren't a couple teenage boys to mop and Keith to sweep, and, you know, Cheryl to clean the bathrooms, and I'm not sure what I do when that's going on. Trying to clean my room, trying to get my children to be shaped into bedroom cleaners, which, yeah, we won't talk about that. But we cleaned the whole house, the four of us. And by the end, I had just mopped the floor, and then Elliot was outside, and he had dirt on his shoes, and he's walking around, and I'm like, Elliot, come on, son! And he's like, what? He's like that lemming. He's hit the wall, and he's like, where do I go? There's a ditch there. I think we'll go there. The thing is, poor Elliot. But I realized that, like, I'm prone to be the provoking wall in front of my children. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that I don't like to be inconvenienced. And what I've learned about myself in raising children is that children are an exercise in learning to be selfless. because it becomes less and less about me. And that's challenging because I realize, and I'm not just saying because here I'm up here in the pastor and I'm supposed to say this, I'm saying it's hard for me to have it not be about me and about my own comfort and about, like, and here's the thing. Most parenting instructions teach you how to be a manager, how to manage your children. And managed children become confused children because all you're doing is trying to make them obedient enough so that your life isn't stressful. And then you yell on the edges to keep them in. But I think what Paul is saying is, no, no, no. I'm asking children to obey you, and I'm asking you to come alongside these little children with their heads down, or these older children, and start saying, you know what, you're heading in the wrong direction. And here's how we're going to help you move in the right direction. And I'm here as your father. I'm not going to yell at you, and you didn't know what I was thinking. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to be here with you. I'm going to have a plan. See this whole submission thing? Ask your husband what his plan for the children is. Vice versa, ask your wife, figure it out, have a plan, tell the kids what the plan is. Verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in every respect, not only when they are watching, like those who are strictly people pleasers, but with sincere heart, fearing the Lord. I'm going to pause there, skip to verse 1 in chapter 4, masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, well, a couple things. One is that slavery is not necessarily a thing that you and I have a lot of experience with. We live in a culture that knows a lot about slavery. I was at another church when I went on vacation called the Scum of the Earth. It's a nice name for a church. They welcome you. Hi. Welcome to Scum. We're scums. I mean, that's how they... It's a pretty interesting little church. A lot like ours, actually. But they were having a discussion because they were speaking on Philemon. And if you know anything about Philemon, it's Philemon and Colossians were delivered together by a slave. And because Philemon is about a slave who is being returned to his master, and that slave brings Colossians and Philemon to Colossians. Now, what's fascinating is Paul never talks about how slavery is immoral. He never talks about how it's immoral. He talks about how people should function in it. And we'll talk about why he does that. But as I was thinking about slavery, what I realized is there's a couple layers for people who follow Jesus about slavery. Number one, if you read Romans tells us that we were slaves to sin, and if you follow Jesus, you have this opportunity to voluntarily enslave yourself to Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, there is this idea that you are a slave to Jesus. But the second thing is, we are all enslaved. We're enslaved to our debt. We're enslaved a lot to our mental illness. We're enslaved to our bodies. We're enslaved in a lot of ways. In fact, we're enslaved in a way in our job. Most of us have to work a job to pay for the rent, to pay for the food, right? We all have slavery on us. And a lot of it isn't slavery we've chosen. It's just slavery of being part of this world. And we're bound by it, and our freedom is taken from us. But this is what Paul says to us. He says that we are supposed to work not as people who just want to be looked at as when everybody's watching us, we're really good, but when nobody's looking, we should work hard. So if you just think about it as your job, what Paul is saying is when you go out into the workplace, don't just work hard and don't just do what you're supposed to do when everybody's watching you, but when nobody's watching you, work the way that you're supposed to. And then with the masters, a lot of us are bosses at some level, right? We are over someone. Like I always joke, but it's kind of true. Elliot is even over the dog. He has rules for the dog. He was telling us, like, you know, when you can and can't kick the dog. There are rules, and the dog has to obey those rules. And right now, apparently, if the dog gets into my garden area, then she can be kicked. But that's one of his rules. But so all of us have that, and what Paul is saying is that we should exercise justice and fairness and kindness as we're over people. We should be knowledgeable of their slavery. So in a way, it's talking about how you and I interact with each other and saying that we should be aware that slavery binds all of us and that masters can be oppressive. So parents, children, husbands, wives. Okay. So as I read through all of this, two of these just really grabbed hold of me and kind of shook me up. One was the fondness of my wife. Now, I really do think I tried to work hard to be fond of Susan. But what I realized is I don't. Like, as I really thought about it, I thought, man, there are so many areas where I just don't want to do that. I don't want to spend the time there, or I don't want to listen, or, like, it kind of, it's like, oh, I was kind of a little disgusted with myself. And then as I thought about these little lemmings walking with their heads down and me being that wall of provoking and disheartening my poor kids, like, I was just like, oh, this is horrible. Like, I can't do this stuff. And I was just really convicted that in those particular areas of my life, I need to deal with some stuff. And then I started looking at the stuff where he talks to slaves, and it challenged me. Verse 23, whatever you are doing, work at it with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not for people. So I thought, wow, like parenting, submitting, loving with enthusiasm, excitement. Man, I'm not good at this. But then it says, as to the Lord. And I started thinking, you know what? It's not wives submit to your husbands. It's wives submit to Jesus. It's not husbands love your wives. It's husbands love Jesus. It's not children obey your parents. It's children obey Jesus. And it's not parents, you know, fathers don't provoke your children. It's parents live in a way that your children see Jesus. And it's people who work in the workforce and people who are bosses and in all the midst of our random slavery, as we work together, it's not work for your boss. It's not rule over people. It's work for Jesus. It's rule people so that they know Jesus. All of these things are only effective when you know Jesus. So I started thinking about this, and I don't know, maybe this picture won't help you, but it meant a lot to me. As I was thinking about things, I was thinking, and I'll preface it with this, that I've been talking to you about describe your relationship with Jesus without describing what he's done for you. And what I mean by that is trying to describe Jesus' holiness and Jesus' perfection. And as I thought about that, I thought, okay, I'm walking through a gallery. And the gallery has all of these pictures that are kind of cool looking, but they have some hint of grotesqueness to them. But they seem appealing to me. And all of a sudden, I find a picture of a human whose face, whose body, can be man, woman, doesn't matter. The form of this person catches me so that I cannot move. Like, I try to turn my head, and I can't. And I walk up to this painting, and I stare at it. And something, I don't know if you've ever seen something that beautiful where you're intoxicated by the beauty that you're looking at. And you're staring at it. Well, you see, this is what Paul is trying to get us all to look at while he's talking to us about the way we interact with each other in all of these different structures. When he talks in chapter 1 that I read to you about Jesus, I want to read it to you again because this is the picture that you're looking at. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in his Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's the picture. The invisible God, the God who created you, your creator, this amazing, intense, holy, perfect, compelling person. Who's God? You're staring there, and you get lost for a moment. And the curator comes up to you. And he says, you know, if you stand here long enough, and you don't move, and you don't look away, that person will show up. And what it says in verse 24, the reason that you should do this with enthusiasm is because you know that you will receive your inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Christ. The reward that you and I have if we become enthralled with Jesus is that we will be compelled to do all of these things. They will come naturally to us when we say, I want to be enthralled with the holiness and the perfection of God. I want it to propel me. The inheritance, the reward, is that you and I get to live eternity with that God. He's coming, and he will make things complete. But verse 25 says, for the one who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no exception. Now, all of this is sort of referring to slaves because they didn't have any rights, and so they're saying, hey, God will take care of things. But the reality is, in this verse, is that Paul is saying it is not your place to make things fair. And I think as we look at Jesus, and I don't know if you remember me, in a couple sermons ago I talked about how part of what Paul is trying to do with you and I in this is put his hands around our face and guide us. Well, Paul in this one moment is putting his hands around our face and saying, people, look at Jesus. It's not about you, because the temptation as you and I focus on Jesus is to turn our head to everything that's about us. Yes, I don't want to submit. I want to submit, but no, my husband has this thing. I just, Or, man, we have all these issues, either our own weakness or the weaknesses of other people. It's our own selfishness. It's about us that keeps making us turn our head away from Jesus. And what Paul is just trying to say is, no, look at Jesus, the invisible God, the one who created you, the one who created everything, the power in the universe, the one who came and died for you and rose from the dead. Focus, right? Because we're all kindergartners. Focus. Focus. And you know, we're Jesus' kids, and he's slowly lifting our head. Let me close with this. So here's the exciting thing about this whole submission and loving and obeying. It's that what Paul is saying is you want Jesus to be announced, you focus on him, and you begin to submit. You want Jesus to be announced, you focus on him, and you begin to love your wife. You want Jesus to be announced to the outside world, as a kid, you obey your parents. Fathers, you don't provoke your children. People, you work for the Lord. That's the way the gospel goes out. That's the way people know. And the thing is, Paul says to do it with enthusiasm because I don't think you should be quiet about submitting. If you're a wife who believes in any whatever kind of submission, you should be announcing it from the rooftops. This is the way I submit to my husband. If you are a husband, you should be announcing, this is why I'm fond of my wife. You should announce it with your actions, and you should announce it with your voice. Because this is the way the gospel goes forward. The gospel doesn't go forward out of a bridge illustration and four spiritual laws. The gospel goes out when you and I function the way the we're supposed to in the kingdom, when we're focused on Jesus, our lives will transform as we talk about how they've been transformed. So I have to say I'm really excited about Jesus and what he can do in my parenting. And I'm really excited about Jesus and how he can help me love my wife better. What time is it? Ooh, I went long today. I'm sorry, guys. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for transforming me. Thank you for what you're going to do in the future. Thank you for what you've done in the past. I just ask that you would give us hope and that you would challenge us to be obedient. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There is a couple ways tonight that you may respond. If someone would grab the baskets for me, that would be awesome. The first way to respond is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and it was on Passover, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the very end of that meal, he took a glass of wine, and he says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. My blood spilled out for your forgiveness. Take, drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that, if you can say, "I stand with Jesus' body broken for me and his blood poured out," then come up as the music plays and as we sing, take the bread, dip it in the juice. If you're like, "Hey, I do want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to become a Christian." You know what? For us here at the Village, we usually say, you know what? This is the place to announce it. Come up, dip the bread in the juice and say, "I'm a follower of Jesus. I submit my life to Christ. I take his death and his resurrection. I'm a new person." And then tell someone that that's what you've done. The other way to get involved is to give. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. If the last person would simply put the basket underneath their seat, I would greatly appreciate that. The other thing, we're just going to listen to a little bit of music quietly, and then we're going to sing some songs, and then we're going to eat together. So let's spend some time worshiping God.
Veni Sancte Spiritus, veni Decelibus, lucis tue radium. Veni Pater Pauperum, veni Dator Munem, veni Lumen Corum. Consolator aedim, dulcis hostes anime, dulce refrigerium. In labore requies, in estu temperies, in fredus solas.
The second song that we'll be singing tonight is from John 1. And it never actually says that it's about Jesus Christ, but I just wanted to clarify that John 1 is this beautiful poem about Jesus. And in it, he's called the Word. because he was referred to as the Word of God, the communication of who God is to us. And he existed with the Father before he was born, and all things were created through him. And then he showed up, and people got to actually experience the expression of God. So that is John 1. It'll be the second song that we do.